book of Nehemiah, as this morning we look at Nehemiah chapter 6 and 7. Although we're only going to be reading chapter 6, we'll be making reference to chapter 7 later. But if you use your phones, go ahead and use your phones. If you use our Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 473. But we're going to be continuing what our church has been doing over this summer, looking at the history of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And we're going to look again at the opposition that was coming against God's people, people who didn't love the God of Israel, the God Yahweh. And so we're going to think about the ways that Nehemiah handled the opposition in his day, and then we're going to make comparisons to what we can do as God's people trying to do his work as we face opposition today. And as we do this and we look at the wisdom that God has given to Nehemiah, we see that we are called to focus on God's promises rather than life's problems. To focus on God's promises rather than life's problems. Because God's word, God's truth, his promises, that's our hope, that's our joy, that's our strength and peace. And so if we want to be people who endure, if we want to be people who overcome, it cannot be on us focusing on the problems with our solutions, but focusing on God's character, his promises, his truths, because his will is the will that endures and stands forever. So before we look at God's word and this history here for us, let's take this moment and pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word and that it's enduring, that you have blessed your word by your Holy Spirit, that it's trustworthy, that from generation to generation that you have protected it. It is reliable, so we can lean upon it and not worry about it failing. Because God, if your scripture, if Christianity, if it was a flimsy thing that could fall down under the opposition of others, it would have fallen by now. And yet we see that your people and your kingdom continue to grow throughout this world. Your word endures forever. So let us delight in this word. Let us celebrate your truth as we read your word together today. Father, we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: 'There is a king in Judah.' But now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making that up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and the son of Mehitabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies had heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him. Since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ra, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechai. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what we're looking at here is old history in a faraway land. So, in a time long ago in a land far away. And so we're looking at this history here of Israel, and maybe we might have this little voice in the back of our head of like, that's old news. That's really not relevant to what we're dealing with today. We don't have those kinds of problems. We're not dealing with those kinds of issues. And so we just put it in this bland historical category and maybe not take it very seriously. We might start overlooking it. But it's still worth us looking at this ancient conflict here because we still do face conflict today. We're not in a conflict-free world. Even in our own nation, even within our own churches, we are not in a conflict-free place. And so perhaps what we see here in this chapter may not be the kind of physical intimidation that was being given earlier on in the book of Nehemiah, but what we see here is different. It's more subtle and perhaps more sinister. That they're using political intrigue, they're using lies, they're using rumors, they're using political and emotional manipulation. And this is where we are, I would argue, right now in history. As we live here in America, as we're dealing with the pressures of our own culture, we're not dealing with the kinds of persecution that we see our brothers and sisters around the world facing. Our lives are not at stake right now. We're not dealing with that kind of physical persecution. But what we see going on right now in the United States is a major shift. Christianity is no longer the major cultural force that is telling the rest of America what to do and what to think. We are now in a place where we are the minority position. And as such, we see that there are others who are coming and they are giving not physical intimidation, but a political intimidation, an emotional intimidation. And what we see is a gradual tightening of our religious liberties. And Lord willing, we won't see the kind of persecution other places are facing. But what we are facing is the kinds of conflict that Nehemiah is facing here in this passage. So I think it is valuable for us to see what does Nehemiah do by the grace of God in the face of these external and internal pressures for them to give up on the promises and the plans that God has given to them. And so we see here in this chapter, Nehemiah is facing two main attacks, two main political slash emotional forms of intimidation. Verse 1 says, when the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. So right now we're kind of setting the stage. What is happening right now? We see that we are here in the very last moments before Jerusalem is completely defensible. Because Jerusalem is also known as Mount Zion. It is up on a mountain, up on a high place. And so once those walls are in place, it is very difficult for anyone to overtake Jerusalem. And the walls are up, and now all they have are just the doors. They have these gates, these very narrow positions. And so you see this last-ditch effort going on where the enemies of God are trying to thwart what is happening here. And so in verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. I see that and I think, well, yeah, no kidding. I may not be the smartest person in the world, but if my enemies want to meet me in a place called Ono, I'm not going to be going to that place. Okay, it probably doesn't have the same meaning in their language. But this area of Ono, or however it's pronounced, what we see is that it is right there on the border of what is Judah and Samaria, and so it's kind of this neutral territory. If Nehemiah went to this place, he wouldn't have the safety of his own countrymen around him, and so kind of bringing him out to this remote place. And Nehemiah shows a little bit of cunning and realizes, this is a lie. This is a lie. They're not coming for, hey, let's have tea, let's have, you know, a nice get-together, let's chat about, hey, how's your mother doing? It's not going to be that kind of a conversation. There's a little bit of cunning taking place here, which is good because if he came with this naive attitude of, well, they said they want to be friends, so they're going to be friends, right? Why would the people who were trying to kill me earlier lie to me about something like this, right? They said they want to be friends, so they're going to be friends. You know, Nehemiah shows a bit of cunning to understand that our human hearts, our human nature is prone to rebellion. It's prone to deception. We're prone to sin. And so I love to give people the benefit of the doubt. I'm willing to give people second chances, third chances, fourth chances. But I'm also understanding that our human hearts, that our rebellious hearts, we cannot give that those desires free rein. And so what I see here in the actions of Nehemiah reminds me of something that Jesus taught to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. It says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. So we see this picture. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes. And snakes were known as being shrewd creatures because of what we know of the story of Adam and Eve, that the history of God creating humanity and the perfection of the Garden of Eden and how it all came down and how it all came down because of sin. And that sin started with deception. Somebody, which was Satan, taking the shape of a serpent, came pretending to be a friend. But it was really just a sinister way of dealing death to God's people. And so we see that snakes were known as being these crafty animals because of what Satan had done. And so God is saying, Jesus was saying to the disciples, you need to be just as cunning. You need to be just as smart and savvy, because as we go out into the world, we are going out into people whose hearts are rebellious against God, hearts that are still filled with temptation and prone to sin. If we're going to be dealing with people who are still under the power of the serpent, under the power of Satan, we need to have that same kind of wisdom, that same kind of skill. And yet, we don't use that skill for retaliation, but we are to respond with the wisdom or the shrewdness of a snake, but also with the innocence of a dove in a pure way. And we see this in the way that Nehemiah responds to their message. Verse 3 says, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? So he sees the cunning plan, but instead of saying, you know what? They've got a trap set up for me, but we can set up a trap for them. Because we know that our biggest rivals are going to be gathered together in this little city, this little village. Let's pull all the workers off the wall and let's get this big army together. And we can go out and we can wipe them out once and for all. You know, he could have been just as cunning. He could have been just as cruel. And he could have cleaned up the mess and say, okay, we're good. Well, they're gone. No more problems. But that's not how he responds. He acknowledges the trouble. I'm not saying, when we say focus on God's promises, not on life's problems, I'm not saying ignore and pretend that there's no problems in the world. He acknowledges, okay, there's a problem here. He responds to it, but he only gives it as much of a response as it needs. It says, nope, sorry, I don't have time to come. I've got something more important, something bigger, something greater that is going on here. He is focusing on the work that God has given him. He's more concerned about what God thinks than what Sanballat and Geshem think of him. And so this kind of ploy that we see of someone coming and pretending to be a friend when really what their motives are a bit more sinister, this is something that we see continuing to be used from generation to generation, and this is a problem that we see particularly going on with churches in Western society right now, where something that I've seen in a lot of denominations, and sometimes I see it in our own denomination, is that there are people who come with an idea, they come with a message that does not fit with the gospel. So, for example, I can think of a few years back, I was reading in our denomination's magazine an article of someone who was saying, well, science has now proven that there was no Adam and Eve, and so since there was no Adam and Eve, there cannot be a thing like original sin, and if there's no sin, then we have to change our idea of salvation, and if there is no real salvation, then we're going to have to change our ideas of who Jesus is. And it was all mapped out, and it was laid out for us in an argument of the fact that we need to, that the Bible got it wrong, but science has gotten it right, and that was coming from within our own denomination, this kind of an idea here. This does not mesh with what the Bible teaches. And yet we see in a lot of these kinds of movements, people say, okay, all right, hold on here. Let's not be hasty. I know you don't agree with me, but right now, I'm not asking you to agree with me. I just want an opportunity for my voice to be heard. Let's just keep this dialogue going on. And yet we see from some of these kinds of movements that bring these anti-gospel ideas into not just our denomination, but like I said, so many denominations right now, we see these conversations that say, as long as we can keep the dialogue going on, as long as we can say, hey, we're friends, let's just all get along here. If we can keep this game going on long enough, then those who stand for truth will eventually get too tired. They'll eventually get too frustrated and give up and leave. And so it's this intentional ploy of, hey, come on, no, I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I just want to keep a dialogue going on. Let's just chat with each other. When really what they have in mind is to try to undermine, to try to thwart, to try to frustrate those who come with the message of proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. And so this is where it takes a bit of cunning. Because do we want to be people who are empathetic? Those who are able to listen to the plights and the pleas of other people? Well, yes. We do want to be people who are empathetic. We don't want to be a church that says, there's no room for conversations, no room for questions. You got to believe and you got to sit down and be quiet. Well, that's not what we're trying to teach. We do have to have that kind of cunning that understands that sometimes what comes as a friendly message is really not friendly at all. It is a planned attack to try to undermine the emotional support of truth. And so this is where we see Nehemiah coming here. And he's saying, I see what you're doing. I see what you're claiming to be. I know it's false. He calls it out for what it is, and he moves on, doing what he knows is right, doing what he knows that God has called him to do, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to fulfill the promises that God had made many generations before. And so we see here, Sanballat, he doesn't give up in this plan. He keeps trying it. In verse 4, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. And so here we see Nehemiah, the way that he's dealing with the problem. He's not focusing on the problem, but he's instead focusing on the promises of God. This is what God called me to do, and I am going to do this. This is going to be my focus. And he sticks to it. He does not get too distracted. And maybe you've seen the value of this focusing on the good, focusing on what is right before in your own life. Because we've probably all had in our lives those situations where we've gotten into a fight with a coworker or a friend or a family member, and when you go to bed that night, all you can think of is just replaying that argument over and over in your head, and you wish, oh, I wish I said this, or oh, I wish I had done that, or can you believe, do you think they really said this? And then you start planning, like, oh, next time I see them, I'm going to give it to them, And by the time, you know, your alarm clock goes off, you've probably only slept half an hour that night. And has all this worrying about the problems actually solved anything? Usually it doesn't. But if instead we come and realizing, if we know the truth that God has called us to, and we hold firm to it, and we know that the word of God does not fail, when we know that God is the one who provides, God is the one who protects us, and even when we sleep, He is the God who protects us, we see that is far more often going to be the path that actually gets something done. And maybe for you that night, it's just a good night's sleep as part of what you need to get done. But when we focus on the promises of God and what He's called us to, things actually happen. But when we spend our time fretting about the little details of when she said this, did she really, like, if we focus on the problems, things rarely get solved. So here's Nehemiah. He seems to have this laser focus on what God has called him to do and called him to accomplish. And so Sanballat, he starts getting frustrated, and so he goes back to the old tricks of lying to the king of Persia. Verse 5, then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter. Now, when it says an unsealed letter, what this means is that everyone's been reading this. Everyone between, from Samaria to Jerusalem, he's been showing it to people. He's been showing it to the neighbors. And now you've got the rumor mill going on, because now you've got this nation over here and that nation talking about, oh, have you heard what Jerusalem's doing? Have you heard about Nehemiah? And the rumor mill is spreading. And they know that it's just a matter of time until all these rumors make it over back to Persia. And when it gets to Persia, Nehemiah is going to be in big, big trouble. And yet, what does Nehemiah do? Does he get worried? Does he go around and stop working on the wall and say, no, guys, it's not true. It's okay. I'm a good person. Trust me. No. He ignores the rumors. And he sends the reply, and in verse 8 says, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. So he doesn't go out and try to squash the rumors and make sure that everyone is friendly again before he starts on the wall. He just says, no, you're crazy, and moves on. He calls it out for what it is and gets back to his work. Because what's the very next thing? Verse 9. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Why his hands? Because he's getting back to the work of wall building. He could have said, oh God, stop my enemies from believing this, or stop my enemies from believing that, or he could have been so worried about the rumors, but no. His prayer is, give me the strength of hands to get the work done. So the second attack on Nehemiah is similar, but this time it comes from within the walls of Jerusalem itself. We see that one of these priests has been paid off to trick Nehemiah into hiding in the temple, in the holy place of God, which we know from the commandments of the Old Testament that the temple place was only for the priests to enter. No one else was allowed to enter it. And so if they could have tricked him to going into the temple place, now he would have been on God's bad side. He would have broken a commandment of God. Maybe God would kill him. Or, if something like that wouldn't happen, at least they'd prove that Nehemiah is a coward. And Nehemiah is really just trusting in his own strength and doesn't really care what his God thinks. And so when he says it's all about his God, we know he's just a hypocrite. It's really just for himself because he thinks he's awesome. And so we see this another attempt to try to undermine Nehemiah, but this time it comes from inside the walls itself. Verse 11 says, but I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And so we see in the following verses that there are priests that are in the pocket of Sanballat and Tobiah. We also see that the prophets are also being coerced or paid off by these men. And we see that even some of the nobles, the Jewish leaders themselves, are in the pocket, either because they're paying them off, or some of them are married into the family of the opponents of Israel. For one reason or another, there are many people within the walls who are seeking to undermine the work that is happening. And what this shows is that sometimes the biggest threats that come against the work of God is not what people outside the walls of the church are saying, But some of the biggest threats that come against the work of God are the things that are being said within the walls of God's church, within the walls of God's people. And so, unfortunately, what I've seen happen far too often in throughout our country are churches that close their doors because of the fighting over nitpicking little bickery issues. Things such as the color of the hymnals that we're going to have in our churches, which I know we've got, you know, our favorite versions, favorite songs, things like that. I'm not saying there's no value in that. But it is so heartbreaking to see when churches are torn apart and churches have to lock their doors because people are no longer coming and worshiping in this place because of the color of a book that goes inside of the pews. When there are people in these houses right around us at this very moment who are in a deep spiritual pain and agony, and they're looking for hope and life and purpose. And we have it. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the Savior of the world. We have what every human heart is longing for. And yet when we get so focused on nitpicking and bickering over the tiny littlest things, we stop ourselves from going out and being a light to the Gentiles, to the nations of this world. We have the hope within these walls. And yet, so often, unfortunately, churches are closing their doors in our nation right now. And very, very few churches that are closing their doors right now are doing it because of what people outside the church think. I can't think of any examples. I'm sure there's got to be some in our nation. But I cannot think of any examples that people inside the church stopped coming to church because of what people outside the walls thought. So all these churches that are closing their doors probably got something to do with the people inside the walls and what they're thinking and what they're saying to one another. And so don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, oh, churches are, you know, like miserable people. Oh, you know. I'm not trying to harsh on the church of Jesus Christ. That's the bride of Jesus Christ. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that God has called us for an incredible, beautiful, wonderful purpose. And if we let ourselves get distracted from the work that we've been called to do, then that hope, that light of the world, is essentially lost and covered up. We need to be people of that hope. We need to be people of that light and making that our focus, the centrality of who we are and what we do. And yet, despite all these pressures, what does Nehemiah do? Well, as we've already said, he focuses on God's work and God's promises. Verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies had heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. I don't know if you noticed that detail of how long it took them to do this work. 52 days from start to finish. There is only one other example that we have in archaeology of a city being able to accomplish the walls that quickly, and they did it primarily based on slave labor of those around them. They did not do it through homegrown power. What we see here, getting these walls built, this was a task that usually took years to do, if not decades to do. And the people have had over 52 years to get these walls built. And all of a sudden, they now accomplish this task in 52 days with opposition, having to hold their swords and their spears in one hand while they held their trowels in the other. The work that was accomplished right here is a minor miracle, which is why the surrounding nations said, those people did that with all this other stuff going on? Like, there is something incredible happening over there in Jerusalem. They could not have done this on their own. This has to have been the work and the hand of God. And so when they saw, without a doubt, that this is not just some random ragtag group of people trying to build a fort to play in, but that this is the renewal of a kingdom, then what it tells them is that there is a real king, a real God, who is leading them at this point. And so we see that Nehemiah does not let himself get distracted by the opposition. If he spent any time whatsoever trying to squash rumors, trying to quell fears, if he did any of that kind of stuff, if he tried to retaliate and bring his friends to make a bigger fight, it could not have been done in 52 days. If you've ever tried to squash a rumor, you probably know if it takes more than a couple hours to squash a rumor, it can take weeks to squash a rumor. The only reason it could be done in 52 days is because Nehemiah was not focused on the problems, but focus on God's promises. So how do we today stand up to opposition? And really even what is the opposition that we're facing nowadays? Because I don't want to come out and say like, oh yeah, it's those people over there. Those are the bad guys. I don't want to create like an us versus them kind of an idea. But do we as the Church of Jesus Christ, do we face opposition today? And what do we do about it? Well, I would argue that the opposition that we face is anything that stops us from doing the work of God, anything that stops us from doing the work of the kingdom. So if we're going to be able to name what our opposition is, we have to be able to define what is our work. Because if we don't know what our work is, we don't know when we're being distracted from it. What is our work? What is our purpose? What does it mean for us to be Christians? For us to be Christians, does it mean that we just, you know, take an hour or two out of our weeks, show up here in this building, you know, for once or twice a week so we can keep the pews warm? Is that what we're here? Are we pew warmers? Is that our ultimate goal? Is the reason we come to church so we can learn a few tricks, so we can be really nice neighbors, really good people? Well, I mean, that is nice. I mean, don't go out and be a jerk. But is that really what the Church of Jesus Christ is about? Is that our focus? Is that our main goal? Because I would argue that if your goal is simply to be a nice person, there are plenty of self-help books. There are plenty of fascinating YouTube videos that would be able to give you something far quick and far more entertaining than what I'm doing for you right now. If you simply want to be a nice person, there are far easier ways for you to become a nice person. And I have met so many people outside the walls of church who are probably nicer than I am. And so if the goal is for us simply to be nice, if that's what Christianity is about, we're going about it the wrong way. And so instead, what we need to be thinking is, what do we have as the people of Jesus Christ? What work can we do that no other people in the entire world is capable of doing? What do we own that nobody else has a claim to? What is that? And I'd argue, and to use the language of the text that we're using right here, I'd argue that our purpose, our work that we can do that no one else can do, is to build a home for the one true King. That's our purpose, to be a people who build a home for the one true King. Because for Nehemiah, his work wasn't simply about a wall. He was the governor for 12 years, and he only spent the first 2 months working on a wall. His work was far more than just being a builder. But what he understood is that God had made promises of a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer who would come to rescue his people, to free them from the slavery that they were in, so that the people of God, that the city would thrive. And from that place, the nation would thrive. And from a blessed nation, that they would bless the nations of the world, until all the peoples all over the globe would be blessed, and that they would receive the love and the blessings of the one true King, the Messiah who would come. And so for Nehemiah, the walls were important because he wanted a kingdom for the king that would one day come and lead and rescue the people of Israel. And he didn't know exactly who that king was or what that king would do, but he knew the promises that a king was coming. He wanted the kingdom ready for him. He wanted to build a home. But we now today know who that Messiah is, who the one true King is, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one that Nehemiah was preparing the way for. Jesus Christ is the one who came in the line of David, who came as king of a throne that would stand forever. He is the one who frees us from our spiritual slavery. Jesus Christ came, he lived and died and rose again from the dead so that we would not have to die in our sins, but that we would be able to live with him forever. Jesus Christ is that one true king. But now that he's come, we know his plans and we know his purpose, and that his kingdom is no longer built out of walls of bricks and mortar and wood. But what we see when we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it describes his kingdom as this. Talking to Christians, to believers, he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we see here is that the house of our Savior, the house of our true King, is not made out of bricks, but out of worshipers. True worshipers, true followers of God, we are the bricks of this new kingdom. And we are called to go out throughout the world making new bricks, putting them in place so that we would have a kingdom and a home for God, not built out of walls like these, but built out of human hearts, hearts of love, true followers and devoted ones to the Lord. And so for us to be people who want to build the kingdom, to build a house for our Savior who is going to come back into the world, the building that we're going to do is going to look different. The building that we're going to do is by multiplying missionaries, by making bricks, spiritual worshipers who become people who build new bricks, who make new worshipers. I like the language of multiplying missionaries. You get a little bit of the alliteration there. And it also makes very clearly the idea of it doesn't stop with us. It's not about, okay, I'm a brick, I'm a worshiper, now leave me alone, I'm kind of doing my brickiness thing over here. No. When we are called to be the worshipers of God, how do we worship? By making new worshipers, by multiplying. So this mission of God, when we own it, we become those who follow the will of God, and then we invest it and we build it into the hearts and the lives of others, new communities and new families and new nations. So this is our work right now. This is what we can do that no other people, no other philosophy or way of thought can do. We are ones who are building the house of the one true King so that when he comes back into this world, we have a home ready for him. For people who are waiting and excited. And so this is where it's important for us to have a very clear understanding, something that we can name, something that we can describe to each other. How are we going to multiply missionaries? Well, the language I like to use is that we multiply missionaries through Bible, prayer, and outward community. Well, what does that look like? We're going to want to define that well as a church, because I'm realizing that our family, we've been here for just about a year now. And it's getting close to 1 year, and we love this church. We love being here. But one of these days, the honeymoon phase is going to be over. You know, maybe my guitar playing has kind of ended that honeymoon phase for you. Sorry, I'm working on it. I'm a work in progress there. But the honeymoon phase is going to be over one of these days. And when that phase is over, if we don't have that clear purpose, if we can't describe how we are building the kingdom of God, if we can't say it to each other in simple words that we can understand and live out, if we don't have a plan that we can focus on, then we're going to find ourselves focusing on life's problems instead. And what's going to come as a result is going to be the kind of bickering. It's going to be the fighting and the arguing about things that do not move the ball forward, but things that end up closing the doors of churches. We need to have a clear understanding of what is our work, what is our purpose, so that we as a family of God can delight in that we can work together, and that we can be a people who are effectively giving hope to the hearts of the people inside these walls as well as outside the walls. They're people searching and yearning for truth and for life and for light. We have it here, my friends, in the cross of Jesus Christ. We have it. So let us be effective workers. Let us be bricks. Bricks made out of rescued souls from the darkness of death, so that we can move forward the work of Jesus Christ, the work that satisfies our souls and strengthens us in the face of opposition. My friends, let us make the unfailing promises of Jesus Christ our focus for the future. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge the fact that we make for some weak bricks. We don't fit the form that we should fit. We're not as strong or as attractive as we would like to be. And yet we are so honored that you would choose to build your home using us. That the Creator God, who made every beauty in this world, the God of every dignity and glory, who deserves a throne that we could never build, you choose to use us. Our hearts, our hands, our lives as your house. You give us an honor that we do not deserve. And so God, give us a hope. Give us a strength and a focus that we cannot earn, so that by your hand, by your blessing, we would be a blessing to the people inside these walls, to the people outside these walls, and that through this work that we would be a blessing to those who are lost and sick and weary and dying throughout the world. God, work us for your purposes alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.